Well, if you've been with us over recent weeks, you know that we are going through a series called Never the Same. And it's a study of Old Testament, New Testament characters who had personal encounters with God and had their lives changed as a result of that. And today we're going to be looking at the prophet Isaiah, as Marissa let you know. And by the way, I always wear shorts on Father's Day, and my plan backfired today because the weather is not being very supportive of that. But we're wearing summer clothing all summer long for these outdoor services, so please feel free to come comfortable however God leads you to dress. I want to give you a few initial introductory comments about Isaiah, who he is, when he writes, some background information. Then I want to dive in and talk about some takeaways that I see. The book of Isaiah is the first of the 17 Old Testament prophetic books. And it's not because it's the oldest of those books, but it's because it's the most comprehensive. It's the most complete. Isaiah's name literally means Yahweh. God is salvation. And he writes about 800 years before the time of Christ. His prophetic ministry stretched over 60 years, and it spanned the course of four different kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. About 18 years into his ministry, about 722 BC, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and posed an imminent threat to the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's one of the things that we read about Isaiah warning the people and letting them know that they need to change their ways. After Isaiah's time and after his ministry, we know of the Babylonian exile that happens in 586 BC. So Isaiah is talking about a lot of judgment that is happening and is about to happen. He's also talking about a lot of hope that is to come. And just so you know, time-wise, Micah and Hosea are his contemporaries. So when you read the books of Hosea or Micah in the Old Testament, you know they're writing about the same time. And as you well know, prophecy is just a hard thing to interpret because getting the timing of it correct is difficult. And so as we're going through prophetic books, sometimes it's good to look at the content and not to try and predict, okay, this is when that happened and this is when that's going to happen. A lot of people over the years have tried to make predictions and many have been wrong. But a good example of that is in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah prophesies about Jesus. He says that beautiful, familiar passage, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and peace will never end." Well, that's 800 years later, after a lot of judgment in between. You know, Babylonian captivity and the Syrian defeat. And as we well know, not everything that was promised about Christ happened at his first coming. A lot of that will not happen until his second coming. Like, there wasn't really peace during the time of Christ. He didn't really take control over the government and bring political and social rest. But we know he will when he comes to establish his kingdom at his second coming. So as you can see, prophecy is kind of difficult to understand. Like, when is this going to happen? And we're going to grapple with some of that today. In the teaching teaser that went out this week, I talked about this idea of recalibration, kind of resetting set points in our life. We do that all the time as we receive new information, as we go through times of transition, as we try and process all that's happening to us, all that we're learning, all that we're experiencing. We do so by recalibrating our expectations, our goals, our interactions and relationships with other people. And like with any GPS system or navigational system, one of the first things you have to do is you have to stop. You know, if you're lost, if you're disoriented, if you don't have a clue where you are, it really helps to stop and kind of get a bearing for your beginning point. You know, how do I get to where I want to go from where I am at? Where am I at? And so that's one of the first things we see in our text today. The first point on the outline is stop, and we're going to read about that in Isaiah chapter 1. I'll read selective portions. You can follow along with me if you want in your Bible or just listen, but we're going to start in Isaiah 1, verse 2. This is what Isaiah prophesies about God. He speaks on behalf of God when he says, "Listen, O heavens, and pay attention, O earth. This is what the Lord says. The children I raised and cared for have rebelled against me. Even an ox knows its owner, and a donkey recognizes its master's care. But Israel doesn't even know its master. My people don't even recognize my care for them. Oh, what a sinful nation they are, loaded down with a burden of guilt. They are evil people, corrupt children who have rejected the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why do you continue to invite punishment? Must you rebel forever? Your head is injured and your heart is sick." Isaiah is describing a condition that is representative of each of the Israelites and of their nation corporately, that they're diseased, they're sick, they're broken from their head to their feet. Every part of them is not working properly. There's a huge disconnect. There's a broken relationship. They've been actively, willfully rebelling against God and against his desires for them, his intentions for them. He continues in verse 11. "What makes you think I want all of your sacrifices? I'm sick of your burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through your courts with all of your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days of fasting, they are sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with blood, the blood of innocent victims." God is essentially saying in one word, stop. Give it a rest. You're going through the motions, of religion, but there's no relationship. Your mouth utters the right things, but your heart is far from me. And God is saying, stop. Listen to all of the descriptives of the strong emotion that God is feeling. He says in verse 11, "I'm sick of this. I get no pleasure of that." In verse 13, he says, "Stop. Your offerings disgust me. I want no more." In verse 14, he actually says, I hate your new moon festivals. They're a burden to me. I can't stand them. But then finally in verse 15, "I won't look and I won't listen anymore. I won't look, I won't listen, I can't take it anymore. You're going through ceremony, you're going through ritual, but what happened to your relationship with me, your personal knowledge of me, your love for me, your longing for my word and for following me?" And so what's the answer? Skip ahead to verse 16. God says, "Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the right of widows. Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool." Now, as we read this, obviously God is not teaching us and telling us how to atone for our sins. He's not telling us how we can earn our salvation, because we know in Scripture that that's a human impossibility. There is no way that you and I can achieve our own salvation. Nothing apart from the shed blood of Jesus at Calvary on the cross can take care of that. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to God except through him. Scripture makes that clear. But I believe what God is saying here is, if you want my attention, if you want me to look and to listen again, then knock off all of the nonsense, the meaningless ceremony and ritual, and start getting involved in the lives of others. Start defending the orphan. Start pleading the case of the widow. Start being actively involved in issues of justice. That's how you can get on my radar again, by doing the very things that are near and dear to my heart. That's what God is saying here. Recalibrating. I had a lot of friends growing up in Santa Barbara who were Catholics. And I'm not bashing Catholicism at all here, because their practice and their life did not represent what Catholicism teaches. But they had this mentality that they could do whatever they wanted to do during the week and then just go to confession on the weekend. And that would make it all better, that they could get absolution, that the priest could somehow pronounce them holy and right with God again. And it's kind of that same mentality, that it's really about a religion rather than a relationship. You think about any relationship in your life, and think about if you tested the boundaries of forgiveness. I remember years ago, I had Francis Chan come to Ventura Missionary Church, where I was the men's pastor there, and he spoke to our men's group, and he said to the guys afterwards, you know, I could just stay in Ventura tonight and not go home and not call my wife, you know, and tomorrow she'd probably say, where in the world are you? What happened? And I'd say, oh, I decided to stay with some friends, and, you know, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And then he just kept playing that out even further, like having an affair and doing horrible stuff and further and further. And you know what? My wife would probably forgive me. And then it got worse, and I could probably do that, and my wife would probably forgive me. And then he finished by saying, but what kind of relationship would I have with my wife if I did that? And friends, what is the quality of any relationship in our life if we're constantly just pushing the boundaries of what we can do, what we're licensed or entitled to do, as long as somebody forgives us and gives us grace? And I really believe that's what God is saying here, that you've lost sight of the fact that I don't want religiosity. It's not about religion at all. It's about a relationship with me through my son, Christ. And so the first thing that we learn from Isaiah in his ministry is stop. Stop what you're doing. Recalibrate. The second thing that I see is in Isaiah 6, if you want to turn there in your Bibles or you can follow along. And it's this idea of remembering. We stop, but then we remember. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says on behalf of God in Isaiah 6. He says, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Quite a terrifying experience. And then I said, it's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And he touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. And then I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me. You've probably heard this passage read a lot and preached a lot and used a lot, particularly when preachers and pastors and churches are looking for volunteers, you know. Who will go for me? You know, here, I'll send me, you know. Who else is going to join? But primarily, this is about God giving Isaiah a vision of himself. And in very simple terms, it's interesting that God does this during a time of transition. Uzziah reigned for about 52 years. 52 years of peace and prosperity and relative stability. And now it's a time of transition. It's saying that Isaiah is beginning his public ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. Things are going to change. They're going to shift. Things are going to be different. And God is reminding Isaiah during this time, remember who's really in charge. Remember who sits on the ultimate throne. It's me. It's not earthly kings and rulers. Ultimate peace and prosperity and stability and all the things that you look for don't come from these earthly kings. They come from me. And the three kings that would follow Uzziah, the first, Jotham, he reigned for 16 years. Ahaz reigned for another 16 years. And then finally, Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. So in the next three kings, it took all three of them put together to even approximate the length of the rule of Uzziah. A lot of transition, a lot of turnover. And you know, with every new leader, there's new leadership and new people in cabinet positions. And it leads to instability. It leads to change. It leads to unfamiliar. But God is saying, I am the one thing that is common and true, the one thing that is stable that you can depend upon. Kids, I want to talk to you for a moment. I want to tell you a story of, again, when I was about your age, about 100 years ago. It was about the time when I was about 4.5 years old. When I was about 4.5 years old, we moved from Pasadena, which is down by Los Angeles, up to Santa Barbara. And it was a time of change. I didn't have a ton of friends at age 4.5, but I was moving to Santa Barbara. I was going to start kindergarten and make new friends and get familiar with new things. And one of the cool things about where I lived, as I told you last week, I lived at the bottom of the old stagecoach road that goes up into the mountains and connects with Painted Cave. I lived at the bottom of old San Marcos Road. And right next door to us was this big open area, a 2-acre property, which we call Blueberry Hill. And I looked it up on Google, and they actually call it Blueberry Hill. It wasn't just what we called it. But Abraham Lincoln deeded this property to two pioneer settling families back in the 1800s. But for us, it was like our playground. It had every kind of fruit tree you could imagine. It was kind of just like our thing. And all the neighborhood kids, we'd go up there and build forts and play and have a great time. And shortly after we moved to Santa Barbara, one night as I went to sleep, I had a vision. I had a dream. It was the first vision that I ever had. And a dream, a vision is like a dream, but it's different in that when you wake up, you realize that wasn't just a dream. That was something that God wanted to communicate to me. And the dream was Jacob's ladder. And I didn't see a ladder in my dream, but I saw angels, like 35-foot tall angels, about as tall as this building in back of me. That big, massive angels going up and down from heaven, ascending from the hillside next to us where this park was, coming up and down, up and down. And I don't remember like understanding what it was all about, but I do remember a warmth and a peace and an assurance that just kind of washed over me, that God is with me. God is with me, and no matter what I go through and no matter what I face, he's going to be there for me. And it wasn't until I was an adult that I realized that Jacob, when he had that experience in the Old Testament, God was communicating to him, just as I have been with your father and your father's father, so also I will be with you. In your new place, in your new situation, in the trials that you go through, I will be with you. And I didn't get that as a kid, but I did know that God was with me and that things would be okay because of this beautiful dream that he gave to me. And basically, that's what's happening in our passage today. God is giving Isaiah and the people of Israel through Isaiah assurance and confidence that during the change and during the judgment that they're going through and the tough times, that he is with them. He is still their God. He's still going to protect them and be with them. I want to turn ahead to Isaiah chapter 8, and I want to just read you three verses out of there. It's not on your outline, but you can just listen. Part of what it means to remember God is found in Isaiah 8. And Isaiah says this in chapter 8, verse 11. He said, "The Lord has given me a strong warning not to think like everyone else does." He said, "Don't call everything a conspiracy like they do. And don't live in dread of what frightens other people. Make the Lord of heaven's armies holy in your life. He is the one you should fear. He is the one who should make you tremble. He will keep you safe." You know, as I read that this week, I thought, man, is that a verse or a passage for our times today? Not fearing what other people fear, not dreading what other people dread, but keeping our eyes fixed on God and receiving peace and comfort and confidence from him. Part of what it means to recalibrate and to stop and remember is not only to remember that God is on the throne, but to remember that no matter what happens in our world or in our culture or where we live or the relationships around us, that he is sovereign. He is in control. He is ultimately driving everything toward the end that he desires. What Isaiah says there in chapter 8 is very similar to what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Many of you know the passage well where Paul says, "Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." God is saying, don't conform, but rather allow yourself to be transformed. Allow yourself to be metamorphosized, that's the Greek there, into a new creature, a new being. And it starts with your mind. It starts in the way that you think. So don't think like other people think. Don't fear what other people fear. Keep your eyes on me and learn from me. Stop and remember. Well, the last thing I want to say to you today is not just stop, not just remember, but the last thing that I think we learn from Isaiah's life and ministry is to wait. To wait. And we're going to turn to chapter 40 for that. Isaiah chapter 40. But before we do, I want to talk a little bit about waiting. I read an article this week in the New York Times by a guy named Alex Stone. And he tells a story of how executives at the Houston airport solved a cascade of passenger complaints about long waits at the baggage claim. The first thing they decided to do was to hire more baggage handlers, reducing wait times to an industry-beating average of only 8 minutes. But complaints still persisted. It made no sense to the executives until they discovered that, on average, passengers took just 1 minute to walk from their flight to baggage claim. And so they ended up waiting for 7 minutes for the bags to arrive after they got there. And so in a burst of innovation, the executives moved the arrival gates farther from the baggage claim area. Passengers now had to walk much farther, but their bags were often waiting for them when they arrived. Problem solved, complaints dropped. For the same article, Stone interviewed MIT operations researcher Richard Larson, the world's leading expert on waiting in lines, to discover the psychology behind our waiting. What happened at the Houston airport makes for a perfect illustration. According to Larson, the length of our wait is not as important as what we're doing while we wait. We tolerate occupied time, for example, walking to baggage claim, far better than unoccupied time, such as standing at the baggage carousel, wondering where in the world our belongings are. Give us something to do while we wait, and the wait becomes endurable. It becomes tolerable. He finishes the article by saying, this is why so often waiting on God feels like unoccupied time to us. We wait, but what's really happening behind the scenes of our life? Is God actually doing anything? Waiting on God demands developing a new perspective of what God is doing while we wait on Him. Friends, it's essential that we wait upon God for His promises, for His second coming, for His return, for all sorts of things. And if you're waiting on God thinking that He's not hearing your prayers, that He doesn't care, that He's got a different agenda, or that He's just MIA, whatever it is, waiting is going to be very, very difficult. But if you're waiting upon God knowing that He is doing stuff and things, orchestrating things that we can't even see on a physical level, and that He is sovereign and He has a plan, then your waiting becomes much, much more meaningful. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 25 to 31, and we'll close with this. To whom will you compare me, says the Lord? Who is my equal? Asks the Holy One. Look up to the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by its name. Because of His great power and incomparable strength, not a single one is missing. O Jacob, how can you say that the Lord does not see your troubles? O Israel, how can you say that God ignores your rights? Have you never heard? Have you never seen? Have you never understood that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth? He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of His understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who wait for the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. There's three quick things that I see in there that our waiting achieves for us and that God promises us. First, God promises us power. Power, new strength. Those who wait upon the Lord will receive new strength. Power to stay the course. Power to finish the race. To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Secondly, God promises to help us soar like eagles. And I think what He's talking about there is to have the perspective that an eagle has, who can be above it all and has that amazing eyesight to see things down to a millimeter from hundreds of yards in the sky. Perspective to know where we are. Perspective to know where we've been, where we need to go, and how to appropriate God's help and direction in order to get there. And finally, God promises to empower us to run and not grow weary. I think God is promising perseverance here. Power and perspective and perseverance. Perseverance because the Christian life is not a 50-yard dash. It's not a sprint and then it's all done. And everything's just, you know, chill and wait until God comes back. The Christian life is an ultra marathon. It's grueling. It takes a lot of training, a lot of preparation, a lot of other people resourcing you and providing what you need. And all of this, the power, the perspective, the perseverance, everything starts by waiting upon God, waiting for God. I love what Philip Yancey says in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. He said, Good Friday and Easter Sunday have earned their names on the church calendar. 2 days that stand out. Yet in a real sense, we live on Saturday, the day with no name. What the disciples experienced in small scale, 3 days in grief over one man who had died on a cross, we now live through on a cosmic scale. Human history grinds on between the time of promise and fulfillment. It's Saturday on planet Earth, and we wonder, will Sunday ever come? When will Sunday come? That dark Golgothan Friday can only be called good because of what God allowed to happen on Easter Sunday, a day which gives a tantalizing clue to the riddle of the universe. Easter opened up a crack in the universe, winding down toward entropy and decay, sealing the promise that someday God will enlarge the miracle of Easter to a cosmic scale. And it's good to remember that in the cosmic drama, we live out our days on Saturday, the in-between day with no name. Friends, life is hard because we live in between the death and the resurrection. We live in between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. We're stuck many times in nowhere land, in limbo. And we ache and we hurt and we long for answers and solutions. And I want to leave you with one verse. It's found in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. And I meditated on this verse this week, and I encourage you to do the same. The verse says this simply: the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. Did you realize that as we wait for God, he also waits for us? He waits for us to come to him. Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. He longs for us to turn from our wickedness and our brokenness and all the stuff in our life that isn't working. He longs for us to come to him because he longs to shower his grace and compassion upon us. And I love that last part. How blessed are those who long for him. Friends, you will never long for God until it becomes a personal relationship with him. It's not about church. It's not about religion. It's not about how do I get out of jail free and not go to hell but go to heaven. It's about a relationship with the personal living God who created you and has a plan and a purpose for your life. And until we understand that and live like that, it'll never be personal. But God desires so much that we long for him, like our best friend, or like the most passionate relationship in our life. He wants us to look for him and to long for him. I'm going to invite the worship team back up now. I'm going to pray for us in a few moments, but I want to give you a homework assignment for next week. And I want to do that because we can't play video out here. And so I am asking you to watch something this week. So next week when you come, you will understand what I'm talking about. There is a new Bible series out right now called The Chosen. And it's a viewer-sponsored kind of retelling of the life and ministry of Jesus. And it gets into the lives of the disciples a lot more than anything you've ever seen before. And you can watch it for free on YouTube. So go to YouTube, skip through all the beginning hype and announcements and fundraising, and just watch the story. But season one, there's only one season out with 8 episodes. Season one, episode one, is about Mary Magdalene. And next week, we're talking about Mary Magdalene. And there's very little in Scripture about her. And so a lot of what is contained in this season one, episode one, is not found in Scripture, but it's very scripturally based. It gives a very accurate look at what her life probably looked like. So please watch it this week so that next week we can talk about it. And understand, in episode one, it's pretty slow because you're getting to know different characters and find out who they are. It doesn't really pick up until about halfway through episode one. But from the beginning of that to the end, which is 45 minutes total, it's powerful. So I encourage you to watch that. I'm going to move out of the way and pray, but pray with me if you would.